Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. So for the last month or so, we've been kind of building up to this week. This is the day that we start our new study of the Gospel of John. And I would encourage all of you to make an effort this week sometime to read through John chapter 1. We'll be inviting everyone as a congregation to read your way through the entire gospel over the next several weeks. If you'd like to have a reading plan for what we're doing, you're welcome to grab one of those. We have some reading plans out there on the welcome station printed off, so you can kind of see which dates we're looking at which chapters. But we're excited to get that started today. I would also mention, as a part of this, I have been doing some interviews for a podcast. And what I'm going to be doing for the first 5 weeks, I'm actually going to make 2 episodes a week. So for the first 5 weeks, I'm going to have a featured interview with various scholars on different topics. And so that begins this week with Keith Stanglin, who's up at the Austin Graduate School of Theology here in Austin, Texas. And Keith is going to be talking about John's legacy in the church, some of the ways that the church has utilized John. And then the other podcast that's going to be running for the length of this series is that each week I'm going to feature a different scholar as kind of a conversational commentary about the chapter that we're reading. So he also is this week providing the commentary on John chapter 1. So he and I talk through that chapter. He points out some really interesting stuff. I would mention, with both of these podcasts, with his introductory podcast, he talks some about the way that the church has utilized John. So if you've ever wondered, for example, like, how does the Trinity work? He's going to share some really helpful stuff about the way that John speaks to that. You know, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is kind of one of our foundational beliefs, but it's a hard one to wrap your brain around. That's one part of the conversation. And in his commentary here on chapter 1, I've got to tell you, I do my homework for the most part, but he shared some stuff with me about John the Baptist that I was not aware of and was really blessed to know about. So I would encourage you to make some time, especially to hear what he has to say. He really does kind of broaden the picture of what we're able to do. But each week we're going to be featuring a different chapter commentary. And again, for the first 5 weeks, we're going to feature a specific interview on a topic with one of these scholars. And if you'd like to be getting the emails, there's already about 100 of you signed up for these, but kingscrossingcoc.com/John will take you to a link where you can sign up, and I'll send you an email once or twice a week just letting you know about the podcast episodes as they've been released. I'll send you links so you'll know how to listen to them, but would really, really encourage you to try and invest yourself in this study. I'd also mention, if you picked up a copy of that journaling Bible, I know we've got a few left at the King's Kid desk you can pick up after church. Several of you had signed up and paid for one. They're labeled by name, so if you did pay for one and sign up for one, we'd love for you to grab that today and to get started on your reading. So in a conversation about Jesus, in a book about Jesus, like one of the four Gospels, the driving question at the beginning of anything is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, a lot of people will squabble about trying to figure out what is the best way to define him. Do we talk about him as a magician, someone who performed wonders that impressed people? Is he primarily a healer? Is he primarily some kind of religious revolutionary? Is he some kind of social revolutionary? Do we think about Jesus as some kind of wandering peasant philosopher? I mean, there's all these different ways where people might try to say, well, this is kind of Jesus's main function. But the church would speak to something that goes far beyond any of those things. We would say it's not merely what his vocation was or what he did with his time that was so significant. It was really his identity and where he came from that means so much. In fact, in Scripture, something that's really helpful is that we don't just have one telling of the story of Jesus' life. In fact, we have four, don't we? There are four Gospels. And I remember as a kid, the first time I was trying to read through my New Testament, I remember I got to the end of Matthew and I got to Mark and it started all over again. I was like, I just read the Jesus story. You know, why do I have this one again? But in fact, it's really helpful to have the different nuances that the different authors, editors bring together as they've gotten this content that the church has believed and confessed over the centuries. But they brought these things together. And Jesus is really key to all of this. In fact, when you reflect on the value of Jesus to the church, it's not merely the Gospels, but also everything else you have in your New Testament, all the letters that were written, where different Christians have wrestled with, okay, in our context, in our setting, what does it look like to be Jesus people? If we're going to be Christian people, if we're going to embody the gospel with our unique circumstances, with our unique challenges, how do we do that? So even though we have four gospels, everything else in Scripture is also pointing toward Jesus, whether it's in anticipation of his coming or it's just wrestling with, now that he's come, how ought we to live? How ought we to be in the things that we're doing? Looking at the beginning of John's gospel, I think it's helpful to reflect on the different ways that each of the gospels tries to begin telling the story of Jesus. If you're interested in some nerdy explanation, I can talk to you about why we think this. But most scholars, and I would put myself among this number, most people who study this believe that Mark was the first of the gospels that was written down. And when you look at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he makes a very brief tip of the hat to John the Baptist, but then he begins his story of Jesus at the baptism of Jesus. Really, the beginning of Jesus' ministry starts right after he's baptized. And so when Mark writes down his account of Jesus and who was this guy, he starts at that moment. He says, you know, there's John the Baptist who kind of prepares the way, and then Jesus shows up and he's baptized, and we go from there. If you look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew starts off with a genealogy. He's showing his ancestral credentials. And so Matthew will begin in saying, you know, this goes all the way back to Abraham. It was promised to Abraham. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It was promised in Genesis 12 to Abraham that all generations were going to be blessed through his descendants. And so Matthew very meticulously traces out the people that Jesus descended from. So he is of a pure bloodline. He comes from good stock. And so he lays that out for us. And then rather than starting at the baptism, Matthew goes back and at least starts at the story of Jesus being born into the world. Luke does something similar. Luke begins by addressing Theophilus, whoever this is. But Luke starts off and says, I've done a lot of investigation. I've been very careful to try and put all these things together in an orderly account so that I can tell you this story about Jesus. And Luke begins by looking at the predictions of Jesus and John the Baptist being born. And then when he gets to chapter 3, Luke also has a genealogy, but he doesn't just go back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. So it's like he's taken it a step further even than Matthew does, pointing us back to Adam, the first man, and saying Jesus comes all the way from God in that sense. But then we have John's gospel. And John's gospel is really unique among the gospels in a lot of aspects. One of the things I enjoyed about my conversation with Keith Stanglin was him kind of sharing some of the different theories about, you know, what was the occasion for John's gospel being written down. And the early church has told several different stories of how it was that gospel came about. They're very, very interesting to listen to. But it does seem that John most likely was the last of the Gospels to be written down. Now, one of the things that John says often as he writes is that what I'm telling you isn't the whole story. John will go on to say, even if everyone spent all their time and I wrote down everything I could, he said, there's not enough books in the world to contain all that we have to say about Jesus Christ, this person that I was an eyewitness to, this person that I traveled with as an apostle. So he says, everything that we're giving you is really just a drop in the bucket, but we want to at least give you something to build your life around, something to show you who he was so that you can rely on him in faith. So when we read John's gospel, one of the things we assume he's doing is that because John knows about the other three gospels in existence, John is coming along to say, well, here's some of the kinds of things that maybe the other writings didn't say as much about. And so John has some unique interests that we don't find as present in the other Gospels. So for example, the parables are very prominent, especially in the Gospel of Luke. You've got several parables that occur in Luke and nowhere else. John's gospel doesn't give us any parables. He doesn't record any of them. So again, we kind of assume he says, well, you've already got those. Let me tell you some other things. But he doesn't record parables. He doesn't have the story of Jesus' birth or some of the other details we expect. It's also very fascinating that when John talks about the Last Supper, where the other Gospels are careful to establish communion, you know, you have the bread and the cup, John doesn't mention those, but he tells that fascinating story about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which we hadn't found in the other Gospels. And man, when you think about taking communion together in the context of a Lord who really is your servant, you know, it has this way of kind of deepening that portrait of Jesus in that context. And again, it's what John seems to do. He kind of knows what you've heard, and he says, yeah, but let me tell you a little bit more about this person we call Jesus. John shows a special interest in belief. He'll make that very plain from the get-go. He's writing these things down so that you can have belief in Jesus. And something you'll witness in a lot of the different people we encounter is that you'll watch them go through this movement from unbelief into belief. John is showing you their path, hoping that you'll also walk that same path. John shows a special interest in glory. You know, when we get to the account of the crucifixion in John, much of the emphasis in Matthew, Luke's gospel, Mark's gospel, when you look at the crucifixion, a lot of the emphasis is on the shame of the cross, where you look at what Jesus endured and how awful it was. But John takes a different angle and says that, in fact, it's at the crucifixion that truly Jesus is glorified. In this grand reversal of all things, the worst moment in history, this awful murder of an innocent person, it's in fact at the cross that Jesus reaches his glory. His work is accomplished. And he'll speak of the crucifixion in ways that are different than what we find in the other Gospels. It may also help to think about John's own context. We don't know exactly the year that this gospel is written down, but we assume that John is a very old person at this point in time. This is in the late first century AD. The church would have existed for about 50 years or so. John himself would be in his 80s, possibly in his 90s as he's writing down some of these things. So he's a much older person. But you think about all the things that John would have seen in his life. In the telling of the gospel, he's a young man. When they go to the tomb on the day of Jesus' resurrection, John beats Peter there, we assume because he's a lot younger, so he runs faster. John's just a young man. He's been walking with Jesus for many, many years. He'd been a witness to these things, but he had also witnessed all that had happened to the church over the years. He's firsthand witnessed persecution. He's going to end up being exiled to this island called Patmos. He's watched many of his friends, the other apostles. We think John is the only apostle who died of natural causes. All the rest were put to death for the sake of the cross. John speaks with a lot of weight because of how much he's seen. And very often in his gospel, we'll see him invoke this first person plural as he talks, where John says, I'm not just telling my story, I'm speaking for the church and I'm telling our story. This is our Lord. This is something that we've been through together. And so we might ask a person like John, now that you're so far along in years, why would you choose to endure all the things that you've endured and stay faithful to this person named Jesus? When you saw your friends being executed, when you've seen your friends be persecuted and their families torn apart and you've been systematically mistreated, why would you persist in teaching these things and following these things when it's been so difficult for you? And it seems that John must be answering that question as he begins. He says, if you want to understand why the church persists and endures, you need to understand the one who is the head of this church. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John might have been wrestling with, you know, to what can you compare Jesus' life? If I were to talk about Jesus' function in history and in faith and say, what could you compare it to? John says, the birth of Jesus, Jesus coming into this world, ministering to us, the only thing of equal significance to this was when God first formed the world out of the primordial chaos. There is nothing of greater significance in all of human history than the arrival of this man. He was unlike anything else, and in fact, he ties him into creation itself. All things come into being through Jesus. I would also note that when you think about John writing a gospel of belief, as we call it, John is not using any slick sales tactics. He's not trying to rope you in with a couple of catchy teachings from Jesus and then later hoping you'll buy into this harder stuff about Jesus being equal to God. No, John walks up and right off the bat in his gospel, he tells you the hard things up front. When I talk about Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about just a teacher or a healer or a wandering philosopher. I'm talking about God himself come in the flesh, and I absolutely believe that with all my heart, is what he shows us. And even here as he speaks, he does something very interesting. In this familiar passage to us in John chapter 1, the first five verses, he keeps referencing the Word. The word in Greek for Word is logos or logos. And so again and again he'll say, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And in doing so, something that John's really brilliant with is a lot of times he'll use words that have more than one meaning to speak to more than one audience at a time. It's a really brilliant use of the term. But when John talks about the Word to his Jewish readers, they viewed God's Word as this creative force. Think back on Genesis. How is it that God forms the world and brings all of life into existence? He speaks it, doesn't he? Let there be light. Let there be a separation between light and dark. Let there be land and sea. God is portrayed as having the power simply to speak things into existence. It's the Word of God that is this powerful creative force. Nothing exists apart from God's Word. And he says Jesus, in fact, is the embodied Word of God. Nothing exists apart from him. He could speak to his Jewish audience by using that term, but in fact, he's also speaking to his Greek-reading, Greek-speaking, Greek-thinking audience. One of the biggest themes you can find in ancient Greek philosophy is that they would kind of ponder this concept of the Logos, the divine Word. They would think of the Word as this kind of force that gives order and meaning to the universe. They would speak about the significance of the Word. And so even as he begins his gospel, John is making a move here similar to what Paul does at Mars Hill, when Paul will say, well, you've got this altar to an unknown God. I'd like to talk to you about who that God really is. He says, I know you know what to think about the Logos, but let me tell you who the Logos is. Let me tell you a deeper view of his significance. Also in this passage, John sets up for us this huge contrast that we're going to find throughout his telling of the gospel, is this contrast between light and dark. Very often in his stories, as you read through the gospel, pay attention and notice all the times that he'll reference when it was light and when it was dark. And there's always a parallel to what's going on within a person's soul based on the light and the darkness as John references them. Now, you could say to some extent that darkness and light are not intrinsically good things or bad things. Darkness, for example, might fall quietly on a couple in love. Darkness might help lull us to sleep in the evening. But then darkness can also cloak the movements of a thief. Darkness can hide underhanded dealings. In the darkness, it might awaken for us terrors of the unknown, what our eyes can't see, what might be lurking there. Darkness can function a variety of ways, and the same is true of light. We expect light to come gently with the dawn. Yet, certainly here in the South Texas sun, at noonday, the light can be something that's glaring and intense. Light gives us clarity in what it is that we see with our eyes. It gives us assurance of what our eyes see, but just the same, light always threatens to expose the truth. People who have much to hide tremble at the approaching of the light. But throughout this story, we'll see light and dark contrasted. Darkness is used by John to represent ignorance, unbelief, avoidance, hiding. The darkness is there threatening to overtake and overcome, as he mentions in verse 5. But he lets us know, even at the onset of his gospel, Jesus, the light, will hold this darkness at bay. The darkness will try, but it won't prevail. Light is, of course, used here as the contrast. Light means knowing God. Light means having obedient faith, and through our faith, being actually able to see God clearly. In the person of Jesus, we find light and clarity and understanding. You might also recognize that in the Jewish understanding, as we typically talk about day, we talk about the day beginning with the light, We think about the daylight being the beginning of the day, but in the Jewish mind, they actually started their days when the sun set. It was the night that would come first. And as John sets up this contrast, he lets us know that just as the day begins in darkness and then the light comes, he says, this is what Jesus Christ has done. The world has had a period of darkness. We've sometimes despaired. We've gotten glimpses of the heart of God, but only when the sun comes is the sun truly rising on the world through Jesus Christ. In fact, we ought to expect this. John chapter 1 and verse 9 continues his thinking. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here, listen to this shift. He speaks on behalf of the church. The Word did this, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is a document that John is writing, but again, he speaks on behalf of the church. This is what we have seen, and we confess. You see, just the way that they could expect the light to come after the darkness, we were expecting Jesus to come to the world and to right all the things that were wrong. When you think about what it meant for Jesus to come to earth, Jesus was not God's plan B because plan A wasn't working. Jesus coming to the world was not an afterthought, but when you understand that Jesus himself was the creator as John portrays him, then what he's doing is a continuation of what he started in the very beginning. He established the world, and just as he brought light to the darkness, even again, he's bringing to the world light in the presence of darkness. We see the Creator continuing all the things that he started. Again, he's come and we have seen his glory. It ought to be apparent to us from this introduction that John doesn't seem to believe Jesus is a person about whom you can feel neutrally. He doesn't say, this is someone that people have different theories about and you just pick the one you're most comfortable with. He confronts us with Jesus in this strong claim of divinity. He's the Son of God. He's come from the Father. He's your true light. He's your true life and wisdom. Often in John's gospel, he'll speak about signs, and already he is pointing us to Jesus. There are plenty of more signs that we're going to see in this gospel that we'll be talking about in the weeks to come, but it's important to understand that whenever you see a sign is trying to point you toward something else. And already he's providing us with some clues that he hopes will point us toward Jesus. He says, you see, when I speak about Jesus Christ, this person whose life I'm about to tell you about, this is someone who came from God. This is someone who knows God intimately. This is someone who uniquely can provide you with a path to God. And in fact, he himself is the path to God. No one else can do this like he can. And the ultimate goal of John is to see us reach unity with God. So as we reflect on these first few verses here in John chapter 1, there's a couple of things already that we ought to be picking up on that John would invite us to consider. First is that we have to understand, John wants you to take a spiritual view of your life. He says, if you understand anything about Jesus and who he is, that also teaches you some things about who you are, that you are an intrinsically spiritual being, that the creator of the universe has taken a great interest in you and your soul and your salvation. And so John does something very striking compared to what some of the other gospels do. We have to assume that in John's context, you know, by the end of the first century, it's probably already the case, there's always this temptation for the church to stop being this living, breathing, active thing and to focus on being an institution, right? Even by the end of the first century, you probably have some thoughts about church hierarchy and who's in charge and what are the rules and roles and responsibilities, and it's easy to start moving towards institution and towards certainty and clarity and all the things that we want to fit in these boxes we want to think about. But in John's gospel, John blows the lid off of all of that. John's gospel talks so much about the Spirit of Christ alive in the church and the way that the Spirit works. Whereas we might be inclined to move towards greater certainty and things that we don't have to have so much faith about, John invites us into a deeper mystery, does he not? I mean, even right there in those first five verses, when you think about Jesus, he's raising for you as many questions as he is exclamation points. Who is this Jesus? He invites us to go deeper into the mystery of faith, and this surely must be a call for the church in every generation. Though there are aspects of the church we have to think about, even perhaps like a business, we have to think about numbers and rules and roles and all this kind of thing, but John reminds us that the church is fundamentally a movement of God in the world, and that the Spirit of Christ will continue to be alive and moving within us, sometimes in ways we couldn't have predicted, but it's important that we remain open to that. He invites us to be part of this deeper mystery, to understand our lives as part of a bigger spiritual story. John demands that we take it that way. And again, you'll not see any of the Gospels talk about the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Spirit in the life of the church more than John's Gospel does. This is a big exclamation point he makes here at the end of the first century. And in light of that, wherever you see the Spirit of Christ, closely associated with the Spirit of Christ is the mission of Christ. He would invite you to see your life not only as part of this deeper spiritual mystery, but also as part of Christ's mission to the world. So in the setting that John is writing, one of the popular mentalities is that they would have a tendency to talk about spiritual things as good things, and worldly things of the flesh, of the body, physical things that you can see, touch, taste, smell, all that kind of thing, those are all intrinsically bad. So if you were to ask a person in his context, you know, what is the goal of human life? You'd say, well, my goal ultimately is to shed this mortal body and move on to spiritual things. And maybe I'll endure this life while I have to, but I'm ready to die and get on to the spiritual realm. Instead, what we see in Jesus is that he moves in a different direction. Jesus moves into this physical world. God doesn't stay apart from the physical world, but Jesus puts on flesh as one of us, and he comes to us in a particular way. As we reflect on this spiritual mission, this spiritual mystery that we're part of, it's easy to say, yeah, but look at me. I'm in one setting, and I'm one guy, and I only have certain things I'm good at, and I only have so much time, and my family is this way. It's easy to look at how particular our situation is and say, well, because my particular situation is what it is, how can I really be part of what God is doing? But that's also part of the brilliant thing about Jesus, is that Jesus comes to us at a particular time, location, and in a particular way. Jesus comes to us as descended from the Jewish people. He lives his life as a practicing Jew in obedience to the law. He comes in a life every bit as particular as your life, but then he also models for us how the love of God can transcend all of our particulars and move us toward this greater unity that's only made possible because of the love of God shown most powerfully on the cross itself. That God moves into our lives in particular ways, and then he invites us to transcend those things into higher goals, higher possibilities, and that we're not limited by our particular circumstances. Jesus came as a baby who had to have his diapers changed, who had to be fed, who was just as weak and vulnerable as any particular baby you could point to. But yet he grew up and he showed us a better way than all the ways we tend to lean into. So he invites us to think of our life in spiritual terms, but also to understand that here in our particular setting and location, the Spirit of Christ is alive and well, and if the people of God will be open to the workings of God, God still will use even our congregation to accomplish his purposes. This is our mission. This is something that we're here to do, and if we open ourselves to it, God wants to do that through us. I would remind us of verses 10 through 12, where there's one thing John mentions that to me is pretty ominous. He says, you know, it was the case that Jesus came to his own people and they didn't receive him. He came to the world he created, and then lots of people in the world still managed to miss it. They didn't know him. There'd be few things in life more sad to contemplate than the possibility that God himself, the one who created me, gave me life, sustains my life, has a will for my life, that he has come here for the purpose of teaching me, redeeming me from my brokenness, giving me something powerful to live into. To think that he's come so close and that I might just miss it for some worthless reason. What a tragedy that would be. John says, unfortunately, that is the case for many, that Jesus has come near, the Word of God has come in the flesh, He's come to His own, and so many of His own simply just will refuse to hear. They won't have eyes to see, they won't have ears to hear. He says, but the good news is, to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is the promise, that those of us who will be open will get in our lives to function as the children of God, as the family of God, as those who represent God to the world around us. And so I would invite all of you, I hope you'll commit yourself as we go through this study. I really hope you'll make an effort to go deep in the Gospel of John. I hope you'll make an effort to read it, to meditate on it, to think about its implications for you, to see what it might be inviting you to do different in your life. But here, even as we begin, John confronts us that this person, Jesus, we're talking about, is not just here to give you a couple of good tips of life advice, but instead, He is the life. He's our everything. He's the one who guides us in wisdom into all things. So maybe this morning you recognize that you do need to make a commitment to Jesus and name Him as Lord, proclaim Him in baptism. Maybe there's a commitment that you need to make. Maybe perhaps you recognize your life has been getting off course and you're simply losing sight of His great significance and you've relegated Him to a second or third or 18th priority. And there's something we could be praying about that would help you in your walk. We're happy to have you come forward and speak to us, or even if some other time this week you just want to shoot us an email and stop by the office and chat, whatever we can do that would be helpful to you, we'd invite you to respond. You're welcome to do that now as together we stand and sing.